In the stillness of this moment, there is a strange paradox of sound. Now, the dispassionate observer would be able to hear all sorts of noises in the background. The crowd of onlookers milling about. The occasional piercing call of the birds circling in the sky. The clinking of metal on metal as the Roman soldiers gather up their tools and prepare to return to the garrison now that their task has been accomplished. These are the sorts of sounds that the dispassionate observer would be able to hear. But for those who love Jesus, there is a deafening silence as creation itself stands with its mouth agape, stunned by what has just taken place. And stabbing into that heavy silence are the unsettling sobs of a mother beholding the broken body of her son. There are the wailing cries of Mary Magdalene as she dares to look into those lifeless eyes of the only man who ever loved her with a steadfast and pure love. And amidst those high-pitched cries, there is also a deeper baritone voice punching into that heavy silence with a groaning too deep for words as the beloved disciple gazes on the body of his master and friend. A body which bears grotesque wounds, which cry out in testimony to the thuggish and barbaric cruelty which Jesus has endured. How these two can coexist, no one can say for sure. But in this moment, there is a paradox of sound, a deafening silence, and the sounds of weeping. For anyone who's paying attention, this much is undeniable, something terrible, something extraordinary, something singular has just taken place. The four women and the beloved disciple cannot see anything beyond their grief, but Luke tells us that there is a centurion on the scene, and because this centurion has no prior attachment to Jesus, and because he's not encumbered by his emotions, this centurion is able to take in the entire scene, and he's able to perceive that this is no ordinary execution. And seeing this, the centurion does something which, if the four women and the beloved disciple had been paying attention, would have been like a slap in the face. This centurion begins to praise God. And he cries out almost reflexively, "Surely this man was innocent." But where did this revelation take the centurion next? Was he a curious man? Did he return to his barracks after witnessing this spectacle and continue to ponder what on earth had just happened? Did he try to work the problem in his mind, how it was that an innocent man was beaten within an inch of his life, then stripped naked and nailed to a cross? Did the injustice of what had just taken place continue to needle at his mind, to poke and prod at him, such that if he didn't get some answers about what had just taken place, then the horror of this scene would haunt him forever? What if that centurion had begun to work backward from this day to try and figure out why this innocent man was crucified? What would he have discovered? He would have discovered a chain of events that led to this moment. And the first link in that chain, working backward from the scene, would have been his own boss, Pontius Pilate. Surely Pilate was responsible for the death of this innocent man. Even a cursory investigation of what had taken place in the hours before Jesus' execution would have revealed these two facts. First, Pilate believed and proclaimed publicly that this man was innocent. But secondly, Pilate was also clearly driven by some unseen force, some kind of internal pressure that led him to deliver up an innocent man to be tortured, stripped naked, and crucified. And if the centurion continued to dig deeper, if he had questioned those who were closest to Pilate, then he would have discovered that Pilate was a proud and ambitious man. And while Pilate was inclined to try and set this innocent man free, the truth is, Pilate had run afoul of the emperor in recent months. And he knew full well that if this angry crowd of Hebrews erupted in a riot, then he could kiss his career goodbye. There would be no hope of promotion, no hope of moving up and out of this backwater province of Palestine. Pilate was ambitious, and Pilate needed to get this situation under control. And so just moments after washing his hands and proclaiming his own innocence, Pilate handed over Jesus, an innocent man, to be executed. When forced to choose between justice and ambition, Pilate chose ambition. One can't help but wonder if Pilate had enough self-awareness to realize the pain and anguish that his ambition would unleash, not only on Jesus, but on all those who loved him. Was Pilate aware of what he was doing? If he was aware, would he have even cared? Now, our first inclination might be to cast stones at Pilate. But friends, are there not times when our ambition and our pride causes us to do what is expedient rather than what is right? Are there not times when we much rather wash our hands of that difficult coworker or that troublesome neighbor and take the path of least resistance rather than the narrow way of love? If that centurion had worked backward from this moment, then the first link he'd find in the chain of events that brought us to this place would be Pilate and his ambition. But Pilate wasn't acting alone. If the centurion continued to tug on that chain of events, then he would have discovered a second link in the chain, the Jewish authorities. Jesus' own countrymen and kinsmen, they played a part as well in bringing this innocent man to a terrible end. It was the Jewish people and their priests who had brought Jesus to Pilate in the first place. From the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus was at odds with the religious establishment. People called Jesus a rabbi, but as John Stott put it, Jesus had not entered by the correct door. He had not climbed up the right ladder. Jesus had not come from the right family. He'd not come from the right town. And furthermore, Jesus spent all sorts of time with all the wrong sorts of people, sinners and tax collectors. Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites. He called them whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. Jesus claimed the authority of God for himself. He forgave sins. He healed on the Sabbath. He called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. And the people, they loved him for it. But the religious Pharisees, the religious leaders, they despised him. So they arrested Jesus and put him on trial for blasphemy and then brought Jesus to Pilate and claimed that Jesus was setting himself up against Caesar. Now Pilate, for all his faults, was certainly a shrewd man. And Pilate could smell insincerity from a mile away. And as Matthew reports, Pilate knew full well that it was out of envy that the religious authorities handed Jesus over for execution. Again, quoting John Stott, envy is the reverse side of the coin called vanity. Nobody is ever envious of others, who is not first proud of himself. Well, the religious authorities were proud. They were proud of their position. They were proud of their authority. They were proud of their national identity. They were proud of their special place in God's heart. And Jesus was a threat to all of that. Jesus undermined their prestige. People flocked to Jesus. The people could see that Jesus had something that the religious authorities lacked. Love, grace, truth. Even when Jesus was telling the people that they ought to repent, they heard in his voice a message of love from the Good Shepherd. The religious authorities, they hated Jesus for that. Their envy was like a corrosive acid that ate away at their pride and prestige. But friends, as much as we might want to wag our heads at the religious authorities whose envy led them to hand Jesus over for execution, if we look below the surface of our own motivations, will we not find some ounce of envy lurking there? Jealousy over those who are more talented? Jealousy over those who are more successful? Jealousy over those who are more influential or powerful or beautiful, more admired, more liked, more popular? And are there not times when we begin to resent Jesus' authority over us, his persistent presence in our affairs, his gentle but firm demand that we lay our ambitions aside to serve like him and to love like him? Are there not times when Jesus becomes a bit like a burr in our saddle that we'd like to flick to the side? It was envy that drove the Jewish authorities. It was envy that forged them into the second link in the chain of events that brought us to this place. But they aren't the last. The authorities needed someone on the inside, someone who could lead their soldiers to Jesus. Judas. Judas, that byword for betrayal, invited into Jesus' inner circle where he was able to witness things that you and I would do anything to witness. Miracles, healings, teachings that would bring you to tears. How could someone be so utterly ungrateful for the unparalleled gift that he'd been given? Judas was one of 12 who were invited to walk this earth with God incarnate. Why did Judas do it? Why did he hand Jesus over? Jesus, the Prince of Peace, who had made Judas his friend. Now, we can't pretend to peer into Judas's heart, but John, who spent 3 years with Judas, day in and day out, eating together, talking together, ministering together, John, who knew Judas as much as any one man can know another, said that in the end it was greed that overwhelmed Judas. Quoting John Stott again, Judas was incensed by the waste of a year's wages when Mary anointed Jesus with expensive perfume. But then Judas went and sold Jesus for barely a third of that amount. People have tried to come up with all sorts of speculative and convoluted rationales for why Judas did what he did, and I can't help but wonder if these thin ice theories about Judas aren't in some part motivated by our desire to deflect the focus from a truth that's a little too close to home. Judas was motivated by greed. And friends, this should unsettle us because greed is not ancient history. It's a perennial weed that finds fertile soil in our hearts. And the truth is, like Judas, we also find material goods so attractive, so alluring, so desirable. And we do not want to be told that there could be anything wrong with our desire for more. Friends, there is nothing wrong with wealth and material goods. After all, our forefather Abraham was a wealthy man. But it's the love of these things, the desire for them, which has caused many a person to descend to terrible depths. And that's a truth that we do not like to face, because sometimes it hits too close to home. Judas asks the religious authorities, "What will you give me if I hand Jesus over to you?" It was Judas's greed that forged him into the third link in the chain of events that led us to today. Three links in the chain: Pilate, the Jewish authorities, and Judas. But there is one more link. The fourth link, the final link, it's the one, friends, that you and I forge. Every time we wield the hammer of greed like Judas, or the hammer of envy like the priests, or the hammer of ambition like Pilate, every time we wield those hammers, we fashion the final link in the chain of events that brought us to today. Quoting John Stott one last time, "Before we can see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us." Friends, before we can come to that place of glorious faith and joyful worship, we must first come to the foot of the cross in repentance over our part. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" "Yes, I was. And I helped them do it." But friends, here's the thing that you will come to discover after the tears of regret, after the pain of realization of the part that we have played in bringing us to this day. While there is a human perspective on what led us to this place, there's also a heavenly perspective. Yes, it is true that my sin, your sin, brought Jesus to this terrible place. It's true. But it is also true that he brought himself to this place. He went there. His love took him there. Wonder of wonders, God the Father does not hold our past before us to accuse us, but instead he holds up the cross of his Son before us to pardon us. What brought Jesus to the cross? His love for us. His unwillingness to let us perish. Friends, will you come to his cross today so that you might see clearly not only your own part, but more importantly, his part? To see with the eyes of faith that Jesus willingly went to the cross so that the chain of our sin might be broken, so that we might be forgiven and set free. How far back did the centurion go? I don't know. But my prayer for him is my prayer for us all. I pray that his eyes were open to see his link in the chain of events that brought Jesus to the cross. But deeper still, the glorious wonder that Jesus went to the cross willingly to break that very same chain, to forgive us and set us free, to restore us as sons and daughters. May God give you eyes to see this truth today. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Surely this man was innocent."